When we understand how you blessed us, you say you've given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And we're down here. And we can't understand them at all if we're going to hang out down here instead of hang out in the heavenlies. And at your right hand, we begin to understand some of which we will understand far, far, far better when we meet our Savior in the air and are taken to heaven with Him and to always be with Him. What a blessing, as we call that, the blessed hope. May you bless us in your word today as we deal with further material that relates to what could be a difficult passage. When scripture is handled and people lose confidence, have their faith affected in a negative way because it's mistreated, it's sad. But may we be firm in understanding that you can't lose your salvation at all, because we didn't save ourselves. If we had, we could lose it every second. But you saved us. Because you did it and you gave us a benefits package, a part of which is what we would call security. We appreciate it. Yet this passage is one that is important to those who believe that can be lost. May we have your Spirit's teaching as we study this segment. In Christ's name, amen. As I've gone through here, it's been a very interesting time. It's an assignment that I have done for 40 years in seminary. Normally in seminary classes, I teach hermeneutics. And I've used this same subject because I know it sets up students. I know the impression of the first classes of the first quarter on a student. And so early on, because of issues that were prevalent, they've been prevalent for many, many years, I've asked the student to write a short paper by applying hermeneutic principles to Hebrews chapter 6 and the first, 9 verses, and to apply them. Now we're looking for principles, and of course we're so used to hearing the word context here, it's over and over and over, it's not a broken record if something is so important. And context is very much key to this, because when I look at those papers, I expect them to have been in chapter 5 in the context. I expect them to take some things very pointedly that are stated in this context. And it's rather interesting. One of the things that I always look for when I come to this, these papers, and have over the years, is I look for what they do with verse 7. Because that seems to be obscure, because I can teach some things through that. In that we have a figure of speech in verse 7. And in verse 7, it is so easy to ignore a figure of speech that is there for a purpose and understand why. And it's really verses 7 and 8 where this figure is carried. And by that, I'm talking about a metaphor. You have the word earth or ground. It's the word that is the beginning of our word geography. It's the word ge in Greek. And it deals with the ground. And maybe that's the reason that I was thinking of Erlin as I was through this week thinking about this field down the road. And watching that progress. And that's one thing about Patton Valley Road. Over the years, it's been intriguing. The different kinds of things that have been planted, the different crops. I think as I come into Cherry Grove, I think of Wayne when he was alive, and he would have hay on his property. And when he ran the hay, it was always interesting because wasn't long. My mind became a farmer's mind of a sort. Because if you thought it might rain, I mean, you had to think like a farmer because Wayne would come in and he would talk about not being able to cut his hay. Or he had his hay down and it rained and he didn't want mildew on it. And so we sometimes need to think in terms of maintaining a piece of property, depending on the crop that we have. And I'm not a very good farmer. Lived in farm country for quite a while. And, there was a day where I could, I could grow a lot of things. I sometimes think that God uses necessity as a means of training us in some things. When we first came, we had a garden in the back. The trees were, I doubt that the trees over the back fence were even 7 feet high. And so I could plant a garden and I could pretty much guarantee that I could can at least 50 quarts, sometimes 100 quarts of stewed tomatoes, which made for great stew and great soup and great spaghetti sauce. And I used the spices I liked. I didn't like to use somebody else's spices. So I'm spoiled. I don't like to buy prepared spaghetti sauce because they use different spices than I do. And Pat used to be glad that somebody was willing to can those. I didn't do it all, but I did most of it as time went on. Now I can't even get a tomato out there because now the trees are about 40 feet higher. I mean, and there's nothing but shadow. And I planted some squash plants. I've had a little bit of squash, and that's all this year on it. Now, my daughter, on the other hand, I talked to her last week, and they have tomatoes. And leave it to her. You know, Dad, if you were here, you'd have plenty of tomatoes on it because she's got them. She's been canning everything. They make tomato soup. They make stewed tomatoes. They make salsa, all kinds of salsa. And they were doing that. They make jelly, jalapeno jelly. Is what they were making when I talked to her on the phone. She had run out of sure gel or whatever she was using. And she said, oh, I think that one's a little thinner than I wanted it. But they have so much of this produce that she just was going crazy with it. And she was real reluctant. We raised her right. She was reluctant to waste the fruit and that. So she tries to can it in that matter. Well, here we are on a farming section in Scripture, and he uses a farm allegory. When we get to, in chapter 6, he starts out in this verse. He says, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and bringeth forth herbs, proper or meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Then you have other crops. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now it's kind of interesting. They say, well, see, you're just going to burn if you raise briars. That's it. You know, that's what's going to happen. That's what these folks have believed, that they can lose their salvation. They believe this teaches this. God really crafted some very, very interesting grammar in this section to make distinctions. And I smile at it, and it's not really very clear always in translations. I tried to make my translation show it, and it didn't maybe show it as well as I wanted it to. But we have a metaphor. There is a rule concerning metaphors that I learned early when I went to seminary, and that was you don't make a metaphor run on all four legs. I mean, the metaphor is there for a single purpose, and you don't carry it into a lot of other areas. Why is a metaphor used? That's not just for biblical studies, but when metaphor is used in other writing, you have to use that same principle because it isn't designed that. Now, there are some authors that like to make them run on all fours, but this is not true. There are areas of theology. I remember a professor in seminary that was very, he didn't want to take a passage literally. And he said, you cannot build any doctrine on any metaphor in any way. And the thing is, there was a metaphor. Why is the metaphor there? What is the one thing the metaphor is used for? And you have to figure that out. And so you have the earth. In this case, the earth is the true Christian. The earth is the ground. My problem is I come here and I want to put a Hebrew word in here instead of the English. As gay can go either way. The earth remains. It is not destroyed in this metaphor. The earth is there. It's what it grows that's the problem. It's not the earth itself. It has its position. It's tested. And what it produces is tested in that matter. And the benefits come to the one who takes care of the earth, which is the one who is the earth himself or herself. The works produced are subjected to evaluation. Are they productive? Are they useful? And I'm using terms that are in this text. Some are noxious and will be burned. Now, I had to use that. I was thinking about it this week. There were more noxious weed signs around than two or three years ago than are now. Now I was thinking about it. I need to come back from Woodburn. North Valley Road had one on a corner that talked about noxious weeds. I don't know whether it's still there on that. But these are weeds that will take over. I'm thankful that we don't have a lot of noxious weeds, and they're fighting it. You have problems with water and weeds that are in the water. We have other kinds in the. We don't even know what it's like because in the South, noxious weed has taken over in a lot of places. What is it called? Kudu? Kudu? Kudu, I think is the way it's pronounced. Kuzo, there we go. Yeah, and it's just taking, it's all over the place. I mean, if you see places, patches of it, it's up in the phone lines, in the power lines, all over the place. And we're fortunate that we haven't done that. Around here, the most noxious weed is?
English ivy.
Well, English ivy is bad, but out here in the country, Scotch broom and blackberries. Can we call it noxious?
No, that's good.
Yeah, I mean, you get them caught in your teeth, but they sure take over. I've got some. I'm trying to figure out how I've got to get rid of them. I fight them every year, and I didn't get out there, and I need some crossbow on them. See if I can. I've fought them, and I said, one more year, they'll be gone. This year, they're in places they weren't before. Yeah, and I don't know, depends on which birds. Anyway, so the ground gets irrigated. Overhead sprinkling, it's called rain. And that's what it describes here, it rains. And it rains generally in a regular way. Not always, there are droughts. There are floods, so you have both sides of it. But they get the rain. Rain brings life, sustains life, bears vegetation one kind or another. Sometimes these noxious plants are, it seems like they're the ones, I mean, I look at my yard. After paying a couple of water bills, I decided I was just going to let my front yard go. When we moved here 40 years ago plus, we had water in California from East Bay Mud. They imported that from up near Yosemite, clear across the Sacramento Valley into the East Bay. And it costs less to water in the East Bay than it did here in Oregon, where it rains a whole lot more often, except this year, in that matter. But that, the rain, I mean, the water, so I haven't done it. But you know, I look at my lawn, I have to go out and mow the flowers. The grass is all brown. It will be turning green. If it does what it did the other night, it'll start turning green a little. But you know, there are these weeds. Their roots must, I don't know how far down they go, but those flowers, those little yellow flowers come out on them. My yard is dry enough to kill that little yellow blossom clover. But the weeds, if I just go out and cut off the blossoms, they're still there. Why do you put weed and feed them though? It's not worth it. Of course, I think I'm near some of that kind of a problem. Don't look out the window. Because our yard is the green that's out there tends to be weeds right at this time of the year in this matter. And so it's interesting. We can have useful vegetation. I kind of smile when I look at this because it says brings forth herbs. Herbs is not the greatest translation. I've gone back and looked at some old lexicons to see what they did with it. And I think I found one that used the word herb. The word that I see in the older lexicons more often is fodder. Fodder. What that is a small green thing, is the way a lot of other lexicons describe it. It's something that can be eaten by animals, by grazing animals, and is healthy. In this matter. So they call it useful fodder or herbs. It's a food for being a word in the Greek that only occurs here. It does occur in classical Greek more often. I smile because there's more use in modern language and its adaptation in the sciences. Because there's a science called botany. Botany is taken from this Greek word, the word botany. And it's kind of interesting. That's still an introduction here. But then you have these noxious weeds, and I had some fun looking these up and chasing them again. That ground can get the same water and produce these other things called thorns and thistles. And we'll talk about those when we get there. And when that happens, it's disapproved. Now, the AV translates it here as rejected. It's rejected. Not a real good translation. It's the word dokimos with an alpha privative in front of it. I mean, it doesn't need approval. And so it's disapproved, and it's near. To curse a curse, and it will be burned. And so it's rather interesting as you see this, and in the end it'll be burned up. And so in the next verse 9, we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews says, I'm in a state of being persuaded that you're not going to be a part of that last verse. You don't have to be. And then he's going to talk about works that they have done. And the implication is that some of those works are going to be these little green things, this fodder, this good food. But then maybe you did plant some stuff that came up, thorns and thistles. And so it's a rather interesting picture as we relate to it. So the ground is here. It remains. It's permanent. And this metaphor is used to say yes, and there's no way you can make the ground anything but the place where the seed is planted in this matter. And so he's going to explain, he uses a four in front of this, he's explaining that there are some who have problems, and we talked about this last week, they crucify Christ again for themselves. They act as though that he needs to die again for what he's died for once and for all for them. And when he says themselves, we were there, and they put him to an open shame. They display him with derision. That was what happened. And he explains how that can take place, and that happens in verse 8, where you have thorns and the thistles. And so the earth, the earth drinks. It gets water. It's watered. I've been curious as the rain started to come. I mean, I like the warm weather. What gets me is the stuff that's in the air. Kevin Hill, he's trying to make sure that I behave myself, I guess. I don't know. He kind of takes care of my car. So when they came up on Monday, he came up and he changed my oil. Well, Kevin doesn't know how to do anything partially. Kevin, I'm talking to Kathy about her surgery, and he's out there. I thought, man, it's a long oil change. Yeah, he had washed my car. He had done several other things while he was out and about. He made a very, very efficient in his use of time. So when I get up Tuesday morning, I look at that nicely washed car, and what did I have? Just what most of you had. I had an ash on it. And it didn't come off easy. I realized if I tried to put water on it, it would tend to smear it, and I decided, well, I'm just going to leave it, and when I'm out, I'll see if I'll blow it off. It's better now, but not great. And then the rain came. I thought, And I don't know where it rained. I was in Hillsboro when it rained. And the thing that reminded me that it rained for the first time in a long while was I was coming home. I went to a kickball game on Thursday. That's a soccer game. I watched my grandson play kickball. And he even scored a couple goals. Grandpa and Mom were pretty happy about all of that because he hadn't played soccer that long. But he knew, and he had some pretty interesting moves for first round of soccer. And so I ended up coming home quite late. And I stopped at a stop sign and started. Oh, yeah, that's right. This is the first rain in a while. Because I have front wheel drive, and guess what? I was spinning out when I normally hit the accelerator. The rain had stirred things up, so I knew better than to go sliding into a stop sign fast or anything as a result. And I don't know how much rain was out here, because by the time I got out here, I could still smell it, but that was all, you know, the wet of the ozone. And so it drinks, rain comes when it does, and it's often enough. If you don't get enough rain, you don't build there. And that's what happens. You've driven in lots of places, some of you, in different parts of the country, and you can go miles and miles and you'll see nothing. Going across, Texas. Going 66, it was so interesting. It seemed so dry and so desolate to go across there, but that's like going across Wyoming and going across Nevada. One of the trips that I dreaded, when we went on sabbatical, we went from Reno, because we took my mother-in-law, and drove across Highway 50 across Nevada. Highway 50 has a reputation of being the loneliest highway in the country. Mountain range after mountain range after mountain range, and they're all desert mountain ranges. And I dreaded it. But it proved to be extremely interesting in the end. And we were on that road most of the day. Because it was dry, and it doesn't rain there very often. So there was nothing there. I happened to be very aware, and I happened to see some charcoal ovens from mining days, where they would take whatever brush and they would turn our wood or timber, and they turned it into charcoal for refining gold and silver. And I thought, there's civilization out here somewhere. I didn't realize this. And there wasn't there anymore, just the ruins. And so when it rains, the ground will take the rain. And when as this metaphor works, every believer has rain that it comes, that God provides for that opportunity for that believer to grow something. And he provides that. It's kind of hard to fathom with some of the people that sow their thistles and thorns that God put it, I mean, that God watered it and made it possible. They're still breathing. They're still able to live. And so some will bring forth this fodder for food. And it's appropriate for what they, and it says meat or it's suitable. I think I translated that a little differently in my translation, for them, to whom it is farmed. The word dressed in your King James is the word, farm in the verb form. My daughter married a farmer. Though he's not a farmer. But I cannot help but think of that every time I think of my son-in-law's name, because Georgos, George, means farmer. Georgos. This is the verb. This is one who farms, the one who has the responsibility to make sure the ground is productive. And so it's to their benefit. And when the farmer does the job, and it produces the right kind of produce, then it says, it is well spoken of by God. It's blessed by the Lord. Some believers can see that. And it's the only amount of responsibility they have in this matter is they have the opportunity to let God do it. Get out of the way and let God produce the fruit. Let God produce that which is fodder. That which is food. Let him do it. And God is glorified by that. Whereas if it's watered and you're taking advantage of God's provision and you are letting it go to weeds and letting it go to thorns and thistles. And it's kind of interesting. He uses these two terms. I translated in my translation thorns and thistles. The AB translates it thorns and briars. The second word is an interesting word because evidently it's a Middle Eastern thistle that is has three spines on a leaf. Comes from the number three, and it means thistle. And so there are three spikes on it, on each leaf in that matter. And it's not approved. God looks at that and says, whoa, you got the wrong thing. It might look nice and green and everything, but it's not palatable. That means you can't eat it. And it can be a little bit difficult on your, it can be a problem with some pain in that matter. And so it's near, to a curse. And this word for curse is, the normal Greek word for curse, doesn't occur a lot of times in the noun. I think it's six times, in the noun. We have a compound verb and we have another verb. cursing upon cursing. You remember some of those passages. But this, the idea of a curse is something that God sees as worthless. Something that God is going to get rid of. And so what that produces, these thistles and thorns, ultimately, in the end, it will be burnt. It will be burnt. Now we're going to come back to this. It says, which of which the end is for burning. And the word translated burning is not a verb. It's a noun. It's not really a good word for fire. But it describes that which, I mean, that which is burnt. So you have this issue. I think I'm going to do what I hadn't planned to do, and that is I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 3. I was going to save this till the end, but I'm going to go there at this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have something that is, I think, somewhat familiar, more familiar than this Hebrews passage. Because in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, he uses a similar metaphor. And it's for the same purpose. In verse, and I'm going to start at 6. I could go earlier, but I won't. I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Verse 7, so then neither is he that planted anything, nor he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. So you have different activities. Now I'm not pushing this at this moment, but let's get this next verse. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's farm. It's the word georgos in a different form. And it's, you're his, and interlinear translates it tillage. Here is farm. It's where you're planting things. You are God's building. He uses two metaphors here together. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, a wise master builder, he's talking about his building metaphor, I have laid a foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Christ, or Jesus Christ. Now if a man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be manifested, be brought to light. I believe we have a passive here. It's one of those forms that can bridge. Will be made there become, be made to become manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try, our word for try here is the word for declare. Every man's work of what sort it is, or reveal. So it'll be revealed. If every man's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. You see, these are works that were done. This is works. And this is saying that very much the same thing in a little different way. He uses the double metaphor and then he emphasizes the building part of it, as which tells us that the one who is responsible is that believer to take what God has given and let God either do it or try to do your own thing. And so I believe, and I have believed for a long time now, that the gold, silver, and precious stones are degrees of reflection of God's glory. That's not the value. If you offered me silver, gold, and precious stones, or I offered you that, which would you choose? I think you would probably choose precious stones depending on what they were. You know, a few rubies, a pound of rubies is worth more than a pound of gold. Obviously, diamonds are that way. And I think it's a matter of reflection or refraction. As you reflect as a mirror, sounds like 1 Corinthians 3:18, a little later in that segment, where you have that opportunity. Now, whereas wood, hay, and stubble is that which is not of value when it comes to reflection. Did you ever look at a piece of wood to comb your hair? You can't polish a piece of wood that well, can you? It just can't. And hay or stubble, you know, it makes no sense. I think that's what it is. Now, you see, I said, I think. I have thought about that for many, many, many years to come to my conclusion in that matter. And so what we have here is what is produced by the ground. And the ground has that opportunity to let the right thing grow, or it has a responsibility on its own to grow its own stuff, and its own stuff is going to be noxious weeds and the problems that go with it in Hebrews 6. And so Paul, I mean, if we stopped there, it would sound like, well, we've got to flip a coin here. Paul is trying to get these people to mature. We know it from the last of chapter 5 and the beginning of 6. And so if they're going to mature, they need to let God grow them and let God produce what's there, and it will be for their benefit. And they remain. They haven't departed. They haven't left. The earth is not incinerated. It is not annihilated. It remains, and that is very important. Now, it's kind of interesting as we go down through here, and I've debated as I've worked down through this. I've tried to reflect it a little bit in my translation. But the forms of the verb in here are, verbs are really interesting. These are pronouns. You know, you see the we, verse 3. You have the those, or they, in verse 4. You have they in verse 6. And when we get down to this next section, we will see, beloved, we are persuaded of you. So we have we and you. So the writer of Hebrews addresses, whereas we have a we back in verse 3, which may include these Hebrew believers, but down here it's Paul and whoever's within it, with him. Those who were involved with him. And then the you are these believers who are not behaving as they ought to. Most of them have jumped the rail, remember? This thing of falling away means you slipped off the path or slipped off the trail. Derailed, come off the track, is all of that we looked at before. And so they've just gone off the track. And he says, we know that you could easily be back on track. And you don't have to go back to the head of the trail in order to get where you fell off. And that's what it's all about in here. When you cease to grow, and when you become carnal, and you're in a carnal state, and, you know, some people have been carnal so long, you say, did they ever have anything in the beginning? They still did. Every Christian, no matter what, if they're really a believer, learned something when they got saved. And what they learned by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, they learned something about how Christ makes it possible for them to grow in some direction. How do I know? They have to know enough not to be able to, I mean, to be able to handle temptation when it comes. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken to you, which is common to man. But with the temptation, God will make a way of escape. If you don't know the way out, you're stuck. And that's a promise that prevents that. So you have to know how to get out from satanic attack. I was having an interesting time this morning talking about satanic attack and some elements around that on the phone. Just kind of interesting, some of the things that we talked about. I don't know whether it got preached or taught this morning as we tried to work through some, to help clarify some things in that matter. But Paul says, I am absolutely persuaded. I am persuaded. Doesn't that sound like a good start in a song somewhere? I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded. I'm in a state of having been persuaded. I mean, he has this certainty that sometimes we wish we had. But you know, if you want to have that in an active voice, it's going to fail you. This happens to be a passive. Somebody else has persuaded him that these people are real believers. They're not a bunch of tares. They are true believers, and that they don't have to be carnal. It would be so easy to say, oh yeah, somebody's a Christian, and I've been reading some material where the struggles of some Christians with carnality have found no answer. They go to the wrong places. They listen to the wrong people. What they do, they go in the wrong door. They go in a door, and what do they see on the wall? They see all kinds of bootstraps that they can use, and they're there trying to pick a bootstrap to make up for their carnality. And they're in the wrong door. God is the one who does it. You don't have to have bootstraps. You don't have to have some way you can do it yourself. You know, bootstraps are designed to pull your boots on. But if you're going to carry yourself in your bootstraps, you're in for a real treat. Probably a trip to the ER in that matter, because you're going to fall flat on your face when you're trying to pull your bootstraps up and do it on your own. God's made this, and the passive voice in that, I am persuaded, happens to be true in that other passage too. A passive, somebody else has persuaded me. We need that often, to be persuaded on that. How many times do you have people that you just really wish you knew were saved? Friends, family, they're not clear. Their gospel is not solid on it. How many times have you prayed that you would know for sure that this person was a brother or sister in Christ? And you don't know. Because every time you want to figure it out, they do something that says they don't act like Christians if they are. How could a Christian ever do anything like that? The Holy Spirit's the only one that's going to bring that persuasion. And it's not guaranteed. Not guaranteed that when you are concerned about somebody, you want to be persuaded. I've had it happen. I wanted to be persuaded. And I'll be personal. I don't use these kinds of illustrations. My father-in-law. I really wanted that man to be saved. It'd have been a great, great opportunity for God to show how great grace was. He was, after I got to know him, a nice guy. Of course. Old Nevada cowboy. And the one opportunity, I still can picture it. I was sitting out in the step of his brother, let's go that way. And he and I were all sitting out on the step in Reno. And they asked me about eternity, about heaven. And I had the opportunity, I thought I was being led to give the gospel. I gave it very clearly. Both of those guys didn't have much background. Anything they had related to Christianity was bitterness. Their mother was a very strict, I believe, Scots Presbyterian. And so they, you know, it's what you didn't do that made you a Christian. So I went through what Christ had done, and my father-in-law kept his eye contact. And I'm just saying, you know, Lord, I'm talking to the Lord all the time. I'm talking to them in this matter. You know, is this real that you led me to do this so that even both of them could be saved? Well, didn't happen. I wanted to know. He was dying. I needed to be persuaded. I was in Nevada. I needed to be in this pulpit on a Sunday. And I was there and he was on his deathbed. And I needed to know and to be persuaded that, I mean, if I was there, I know I couldn't save him, but I knew that God could use me to save him. And so I wanted to know if I could come home or not. And God, in a very interesting way, and I won't say more about that, but in a very interesting way, he said, you can go home. He's not mine. And that gave me, interestingly enough, it gave me peace. I wanted to be there because I wanted to be there because of his daughter. Because I wanted to be the support my wife needed. And he was not saved. And in his service, the same gospel that I gave to him and to his brother was given in Amazing Grace, in that verse that we sing sometimes with the gospel in it. You know, Christ died for our sins, was buried in the grave. He arose from among dead men. Believe in him and you'll be saved by God's amazing grace. I smiled. Helen, the blind lady, said in our church, they sing Amazing Grace. And she said, you left out a verse. And she was a musician when she was younger. Many years. Loves to sing. She said, let me sing another verse. And she sang the gospel verse. Somebody said, we didn't know there was that verse. And she said, I know the man who wrote it. Which is kind of funny. That paid off at Bartimaeus. We sang that before every message that I preached because I didn't know who was saved and who wasn't and needed the gospel. Okay. Paul was persuaded. This thing of being persuaded. We all want to be persuaded about somebody. And when you think about people who may be tares, you would like to be persuaded in many of these things. And he says, we're persuaded of better things. Now, if you just saw better things, that would sound like a meek and mild statement. Not in Hebrews, it isn't. He's talking about everything of the provisions of the benefits package of grace. Better things are the better things we have in Hebrews. It's not just something that's good. Remember, it's a superlative. Comparative. It's better than anything else, though. I expect something better of you because you have it. Of you. The things that accompany salvation. The things that you have because you possess salvation. You have. Now you catch the word have and the word possess. All I'm doing is translating a verb that's in the text there. And it says accompany in the King James that you have from salvation. Present tense. You have it. It's a possession. It's not something you can lose. You absolutely have it. And he said, that's what I'm talking about. Though thus or for thus we speak. We're verbalizing, we're talking to you about this. Paul says, I want to see you Christians grow. I want to see you mature. I am frustrated because I see briars and thorns and thistles being produced in your lives because you're not letting God do it. You're going down to the temple and getting your seed from the temple instead of from the Spirit of God. And so they're trying to do all of these works. Now, I read on down in this context, because we'll be there next week, in verse 5, that there was a day when they knew what it was to serve God in labor. They had a labor of love, but they'd fallen off the track. They'd lost the trail. And so he said, God is righteous. He doesn't forget what happened. But he says, I want to see you back. I want to see you go. I want to see you enjoy the benefits of the fact that you are believer priests and you have an high priest who is Jesus Christ himself. And you've forgotten that he was the Son of God. And what have you done with the Son of God? That's what was so interesting in verse 6. You crucified the Son of God again because you have not understood who he is. You can't do that. He's dead. He died once and for all. It's not going to happen. But they keep behaving like they were. And remember, he died for what? Your sin nature. He died and took care of Satan. He died and took care of Satan's demons. He died and he took care of the world system. And if we don't understand that, we're going to do nothing but produce thorns and thistles. That won't be around when it comes. And then those are works. They're not anything to do with our salvation. So I trust it's been a benefit, but we can't build theology on what? On a metaphor. But we want to know what the metaphor means. And that's what it means as we relate to it. And I think that's a value to us that we think in those terms. Bless us, Father, as we move on in this day. We're grateful for your word and grateful for these truths. It's magnificent how you communicate to us through these pages of Hebrews and even passages which are often misrepresented. We have that opportunity to stand with confidence that we are saved. And this is not dealing with security, but it's dealing with maturity. Bless us as we think in these things in Christ's name. Amen.